you said, Paul, what's your main goal for these people? I think he'd say, I want them to show that Christ is great, and I want them to do that by valuing him as their supreme treasure.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie. This is the audio series for people who study the Bible, not just for ourselves, but we're studying it to give it back out, to teach the Bible to other people. This is part two of a conversation with our guest for this episode, John Piper, and we're picking up our conversation on how to teach through the book of Philippians. We're in the heart of chapter two of this four-chapter book, and we find this magnificent statement that Paul makes about the person and work of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 6, where he writes, that Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
That's probably, in Paul, the most glorious picture of Jesus there is. Maybe Colossians 1:16 competes, but this is about as good as it gets in Pauline Christology. A picture of Jesus from eternity to eternity, from heaven down to the lowest, down to hellish death, and back up again with every knee bowing to him. It's absolutely magnificent. And in preaching and teaching, we should tell people the goal here is to see him, know him, love him, be stunned by him, be changed by him. I always draw in with the dynamic of how people get changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from one degree of glory. So you say to your class, the goal for seeing the glory of Jesus here is to become more glorious. That's what the Bible says. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed. So our goal in seeing this is not just to put propositions together and have an intellectually satisfying understanding. It's to be blown away by what you just described, from heaven to hellish tortures, death for sinners, raised from the dead and given a seat at the right hand and every knee bowing to him. We need to spend a long time pressing into that until our hearts are awakened. But here's the tension. All of that in Paul's thought is serving something else. It's serving verses 3 and 4, because he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What I mean by that is have the mind of Christ. And then he tells this stunning, theologically explosive story of the incarnation to argue why we should take thought for the interests of others this afternoon. It is mind-boggling to me that Paul is willing to put the most glorious theology into the service of practical, sacrificial love. That's what he does here. And we know that we're really on to something important, because when he says, don't just take thought for your own things, but take thought for the interests of others, he uses Timothy to illustrate that using the exact same words. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all take thought for their own interest. That's a quote back from 2:3. Their own interests, not for the interests of Jesus Christ. So we know Paul is trying to help Euodia and Syntyche and everybody else be unified through humble counting others more significant than yourselves. And as he sits down and he scratches his chin, how can I really motivate them to do that? I think I'll give them the most glorious Christological picture in the universe. So you don't have to come up with a sophisticated argument for how theology is practical. All you have to do is pay attention to the way Paul uses God talk. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. Verses 5 to 8 is the most magnificent description of the deity of Christ being laid aside in its outward forms to become an abused servant for the sake of others, not just taking thought for his own interests, but for the interests of others, rewarded. I think the argument of verse 9, therefore verse 9, is to say to you and me, if you make a sacrifice this afternoon to put others' interests before your own, guess what? You get exalted. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. This is a promise of reward, and that's an incentive to obey verses 2 and 3. So you've got an ethical train of thought going here, and the most important things that could be said about Jesus serving it. The Christian life is as nitty-gritty and practical as greeting somebody on the road. I mean, Jesus said, what reward do you have if you only greet your brothers? I mean, Jesus cared whether you greet the right people or whether you greet people. It's incredibly practical. And yet, the Christian life is sustained by glorious things. And I think we people can fall off that horse on two sides. The glory people, the theology people, the doctrine people think you're not talking about important things if you talk about who did you greet this morning in church? Oh, that's so, you know, not theological. And the others who are just so bent on making a friendly church, all they ever talk about is beefing up your friendliness, and they never give it anything substantial or glorious or weighty. And I just want people in the classes that we're teaching, force them to see the both and, the both and.
A number of places in this letter, we talked about how Paul is so warm and loving to the people in this church, but he's also pretty tough on some other people. That's the case in a number of his books. There are problems. Are these the same problematic people as we might have read about in 2 Corinthians or that we might in some other books? Who are these dogs and evildoers that he tells the people in the church? You have to look out for them.
Yeah. Well, again, in teaching, that would not be the question I ask. Are they the same as the people in Corinth or the people in Galatia? That would just not be on my front burner. I mean, that would be a possible conclusion you would draw. What I would do is I would force them to say, okay, I want you to come back tomorrow and bring me a description of the error, as best you can see it, in chapter 3, say verses 1 through 6, okay?
And we're going to be able to figure out what their error is from those verses.
Well, that's what I want them to find out.
All right.
You know, they're called dogs. We are the real circumcision. There's a tip-off about who they are. We're the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in flesh. My guess is the error people are doing exactly the opposite of all those. And so on. So, yes, I want them to dig in here, do the best they can to come up. And then I would also say, and how about going over to chapter 3, verse 19, where it says that their God is their belly. Have I got the verse right?
Yes, their end is destruction. Right. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame.
And I would ask
their
them, do you think those are the
things?
Same people? The ones sound like legalists. They're all into circumcision and boasting in what they can perform in the power of the flesh. And Paul's saying, look, I can outdo them. Good night. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born on the eighth day, circumcised people of Israel. I persecuted men. I'm just way out legalized them all. And then he counts it all as rubbish. So they sound like legalists. But you get over to chapter 3:19 and they glory in their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things. And I don't know what the students might say. They might say, oh, sounds like he's getting it from two sides or something. And then I might ask, do a little poking around in the Pharisees and see if you can come up with anything. I mean, I've been blown away in recent years by noticing that the Pharisees, Jesus said they loved money. I don't usually think of Pharisees as loving money. He accuses the Pharisees of divorcing easy. Why do you divorce easy? Well, she's not satisfying. Oh, I can do better. I don't like her anymore. That's flesh. That's just pure flesh. So, yeah, they're legalists to the core, and they're fleshy to the core. So I don't know. Frankly, I don't know whether we got two groups here, which is why I think coming to the text with some preconceptions about, well, you got Judaizers in Galatia, you know, and you got lechers in Corinth, I don't think it's that simple. I think we better let the book speak for itself. These cities are far apart. Life is very variable. I think a lot of scholars oversimplify the complexity of culture in the first century. And I can imagine somebody 1,000 years from now picking up some Gospel Coalition book where they were writing about such and such a problem as if it were the problem in America. Like there aren't 15 other huge problems that were also, but nobody left any record of those 1,000 years later. So we oversimplify.
Lump them all together with one thing.
I just don't think we know very much. That's why I'm not real big on drawing out dogmatic conclusions from secondary literature of the first century. Hellenistic literature, secondary, Second Temple Judaism, all that stuff. I think you've got very spotty exposure to a lot of different groups. And so way more confident to just go to chapter 3 and dig into what Paul was dealing with.
I'm amazed by Paul's basically personal testimony here in the heart of chapter 3. It's almost like he has become an accountant and he's put the things of his life on a ledger. And in terms of right credits and debits, the things that he thought were of value. And I mean, I just see it very visually. And he's made this long list of all these things that he thought made him such a good person and so valuable to God and were so valuable for his life. And for him to say, I counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted everything. But then there is something of weighty substance because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ.
Right. That's almost as close to the most important thing in the book. I mean, if you pushed on me and said, okay, bottom line, what's the highest goal of the book or the highest thing that everything else is supporting? I would put magnifying Jesus. I get that word magnifying from 119. I want to magnify him in my body, whether by life or by death, through valuing him supremely. You can hear my Christian hedonism starting to come out because I see it in the Bible. It's really there. I think if you said, Paul, what's your main goal for these people? I think he'd say, I want them to show that Christ is great, and I want them to do that by valuing him as their supreme treasure above all things. And if they came back to me and said, well, then wait a minute, I didn't hear you use the word gospel. And surely 127 is near the main point, isn't it, where it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Your whole manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I'd push back and say, gospel. Gospel. What's that? It's news. News about what? I mean, I don't like it when people use secondary words as ultimate goals. The gospel is a secondary word. Jesus is an ultimate word. The gospel is valuable, infinitely valuable, to the degree that it gets us Jesus. So if you'd asked me, how do you relate gospel, which is all over this letter, and the magnifying of Jesus or the supreme worth of Jesus, I would say it's idolatry to say the gospel is of infinite value for any reason less than that the gospel gets us Christ. The gospel gets us Christ. The gospel is the good news for how Christ died so that I could have Christ. So I think the text you just cited, namely 3:7-8, is the affectional high point of the letter.
He says a couple times in this section, he speaks of knowing Christ, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then a couple of verses later, that I may know him. What does it mean to Paul to know Christ?
Yeah. Let me draw in another verse to expand the base. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then verse 6, to keep them from seeing, or God causes us to see, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now there, knowledge is not just knowledge of facts. You can know gospel facts. The devil knows the gospel facts better than we do, probably. He was there. And not know him. So Paul clearly means knowing, including knowing the beauty and the value of Christ. It is a knowing that can assess rightly the infinite value of Christ. If you see Christ and you don't value him above all, you don't yet know him. So knowing there is a knowing of him as he is, and he is infinitely valuable. And therefore to know him is to know him as infinitely valuable in 3, 7, and 8. So, and Paul felt, like you just said in 3, 11 following, where I want to know him, share his sufferings, become like him in his sufferings. He felt that there's a correlation between walking with Jesus through hard times and being able to know him.
And I love that little phrase, and be found in him.
Yeah. Yeah. We haven't said a word about justification. And 3:8 is one of the most important verses in the Bible about the doctrine of justification. Paul was basing his right standing with God on circumcision and being a Jew and persecuting the church and keeping his life clean morally, and then he called it all rubbish and instead exulted that he could now be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from law, but the righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, if you pick that verse apart, 8 and 9 there, pick it apart. Formerly, he wanted to be righteous before God. We need to be righteous before God. And he was doing it. He called it his own, his own. Mm. Romans 10, 3, they tried to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or here, it's in by faith we're united with him in Christ. The in Christ, the union with Christ idea is so crucial to 3, 8, and 9. And now our righteousness is coming from God through faith, not my own, as a gift. And that's the way we see justification. So this little book just touches
four
on
four little chapters,
massive,
but so rich.
I mean, justification, it does get much more important for our right standing with God than the doctrine of justification. And 3, 8, and 9 are about as important as it gets.
Well, let's move into chapter 4. This is a chapter that contains so many of those verses that we needle point or
right.
or print on a plaque or
this book is full of them.
Yeah, there are so many, and sometimes that's to our detriment because we yank them out of being rooted in his larger argument, yeah. That larger chain you were talking about. But let's just kind of work our way through a couple of them. First of all, this one we're so familiar with, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
It is interesting that he repeats himself.
Yes.
I heard somebody joke one time that he must have been dictating it and the amanuensis paused and said, did you mean to say that? He said, again, I say.
You think that's what happened?
No, I don't think that's what happened. But it's, I think he says it because Euodia and Syntyche were finding it hard. You know, there's a flow of thought here that's very similar to what's come before. He wants them, verse 1, to stand firm 1 of chapter 4, the same thing back in 1:27. Part of that standing firm was unity, and poor Euodia and Syntyche here having a hard time getting along with each other, and Paul loves them so much. They're fellow workers with him
my
in the
beloved,
gospel.
He calls them once again.
Yep,
from
and,
the heart.
And Clement is right there, and so he's summoning them to unity, just like he did back in chapter 1. And then, without any break at all, he just says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, as if Euodia and Syntyche, if you just get your mind on what you could be thrilled by, focus on what you can be thrilled by. Probably the thing that's niggling at you two will take its proper place. Joy is a great deflector from self. When you're rejoicing in Christ, you're just not into yourself. And if you're not into yourself, you tend to be more gentle and, I would say, more reasonable and, therefore, more quick to unify with other people. So there is a flow, I think, here.
Also key here in chapter 4 is this amazing statement where Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Yeah. So I've always found that interesting that for one thing, he doesn't just say, I am content, I've learned. It's like there's been a learning process involved in here. He has learned to be content.
Right, twice. You got it there in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am. And then you've got it down in the next verse. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so when I was teaching this, I just pushed on the students. I said, I want to know that secret.
Yeah. Tell me, what is that secret?
Read the whole book. Look for clues. What's the secret? What's the secret of contentment in this book? You want me to tell you my answer?
Yes.
Or am I teaching you?
Well, I certainly don't want to try to answer and be wrong.
We must be willing to be wrong. We must be willing.
Okay. I'd like to know what you would say the secret would be.
I think
would it follow in verse 13? Certainly that has something to do with
it. I can do
it.
All things through him who strengthens me. Absolutely it would. So, I mean, that's the closest contextual clue that it's through Christ and it's through a strengthening of Christ that we can be content in all things. It takes strength to be content when things look really bleak. But I would press into that, and when it says through him who strengthens me, I would ask emotionally, how does it work? What's the conscious experience? And I would go back probably then to 3:7-8. I value Christ above all things. Well, if you value Christ above all things, when all things are taken away from you, you haven't lost what you value most. And if you haven't lost what you value most, wouldn't you be relatively content? So I think that's the way it actually works, that main central affectional treasuring of Christ above all things, both present and future in heaven and in the resurrection, is the key to being content in all circumstances. There's a ballast in the ship. And as it takes on water and you say, oh, my ship's going to turn over, my ship's going to turn over. If you've got this ballast of a great, glorious Christ that is there no matter what, then the water that's coming in there, or a bright sunny day where you're catching all the fish you ever dreamed of catching, that doesn't become your treasure either. The thing this book wants to guard against is being content in the world, the non-Christ things, so that when there's a lot of them, you're an idolater, or when there's none of them, you're a basket case and you bail on Jesus. If Christ is the value of your heart above all other values, then things, the stock market can go up, it's not your value. The stock market can crash, it's not your value. Christ is your value. So I think the key when he says, I've learned the secret, is I have learned to see and know Christ in such a way that he has become my steady state pleasure, joy, satisfaction, contentment.
So, Dr. Piper, we've invested maybe 8 to 10 weeks teaching through the book of Philippians to whatever group we're teaching. And when we come to the end, are there a handful of things that, if they were to remember anything that we taught from the book of Philippians, that they would take away those things?
Yeah. I have a list of 12.
Okay.
I'm not going to look at it. Here's what I did when I got done. In the last assignment of the class, I said, read through the book, writing down what you think the top 10 or 12 goals are. Then take them and order them from the most basic cause to the most end result. And see if you can get them in some, this caused this, this caused this, this caused this, this caused this. That's what I say when I've got 12. I tried to do that so that what's at the top are the ones I'm looking for most. And that would be number one, probably, well, maybe this is at the bottom. There's a great sovereign God who governs our suffering, governs our prison. I hope a takeaway is my God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, so I don't need to be afraid. So a sovereign God able to meet every need. But at the top there is, I think, 119, may I never be ashamed, but may Christ be magnified, made much of in my body, whether by life or by death. So what I want to hear from people is Christ has become, in this book, so beautiful, so precious, so valuable to me that I want to enjoy him so much that I make him look magnificent if I live or if I die. And then it would be underneath from there, like what are the pieces? That would be a contentment and a joy and a freedom from anxiety. I would want people to say, you know, I've gotten some victory over some long-standing worries that I had about money or about whether I'll ever find a spouse or whatever. This book has been freeing to me that I'm not enslaved like I was to my worries like I used to be. So those would be a few of the things I'd love to hear from people.
Well, why don't we close this way? I imagine some are listening to this and they are preparing to teach Philippians, or perhaps they're trying to figure out what book they're going to choose to teach in the next round. Perhaps they're very discouraged as they've gone to the text and they've done just what you've said. They have questions and they're struggling to find answers. Would you just give those who are listening a word of encouragement, a word of challenge as they open up their Bibles and they ask God to speak to them through this book and prepare to teach?
Yeah. Several encouragements. This really is the word of the living God. And that means God loves his word and loves for it to be understood and savored and obeyed, which means if you're about to teach it, he loves what you're about to do. He's really excited about that. Which, here's something I learned. When I left academia to be a pastor, I worried that I wouldn't have the time to prepare. Because as a teacher, I had a lot of discretionary time. You know, once you taught your courses once or twice, then you get a lot of free time to work on them more or do other things. And I knew I wouldn't have that in preaching. New sermon every week, and lots of other pressures. Would I have enough? And for 33 years, God showed up and said virtually, I love so much shepherds who feed flocks, I won't ever let you down. I will always make sure you have something to say. So I would just want to encourage the teachers, he loves what you're doing. And here you are contemplating 6 weeks out whether you can do it. You probably won't realize that you can do it until the night before. This is a faith issue. Will you take up the challenge and then get desperate with God? So I'm going to be preaching on Isaiah 11 tomorrow at this place where we are. And I've been desperate. I have been desperate. I am not an Isaiah expert. And Don Carson, the rascal, assigned me a very hard text. And I've been desperate, crying out to God. So I feel like, just like all the teachers who have a class to teach, and they're confused. They're not sure they have all the answers. And for 2 days, I haven't written a thing, just staring at this text, writing things down, looking things up, trying to figure out what's the flow here, how does it relate to other things. So the encouragement is we have a God-inspired book that he loves, and he's going to help you. And he loves you to get desperate, because he's going to feed his flock through you. And the last thing I would say maybe is prayer is absolutely essential to seeing. And so is living the text. So obey the text, pray over the text. Maybe close with this text from, I think, 2 Timothy 2:7, where it says, Timothy, think over what I say to you, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So now, there's one of these either-or things. Are you the thinker type, or are you the wait-for-the-Lord type? And Paul says, think because he gives. Think because he gives. So you enter into your preparation, and you say, okay, first half of that verse says, I must be a thinker. I'm posing questions. I'm working hard, trying to see what's there. And the second half of the verse is meant to encourage you. God will give you understanding. He'll help you know what's there. So be encouraged that thinking counts, but you're not the final source here. God is, and he will help you.
And you have helped us.
Thank you.
Thank you for the encouragement that God will help us. Thank you for your great help in helping us learn how to better teach the Bible.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books, and tracts. They're also the publisher of Philippians, The Fellowship of the Gospel by R. Kent Hughes in the Preaching the Word commentary series. And they have in their Knowing the Bible Bible Study series a 12-week study of the book of Philippians, just very basic questions on the text that your group can use, written by Ryan Kelly. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.